Well, if you got your Bibles, open it to the New Testament book of Philippians. We'll start out in chapter 1, and I love the book of Philippians because it's the book of joy. Remember, joy is not circumstantial. It means that we can be happy in any situation. Now, I've been doing this series called Heart Troubles, part 1, part 2, part 3, and this one would be part 4. And how did we even start out this series? Well, in John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus' disciples, man, they are troubled. Their hearts are broken. They're confused. They're agitated. All of those things. And Jesus speaks to that condition in John chapter 14, verse 1, when he tells his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." And this is a command of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll obey my commands. And he's speaking to you this morning. He doesn't want your heart to be troubled by anything. And it's in the present tense, which means it was something that was already occurring. And he's saying, I want you to stop it. Okay? And it's a picture of inward commotion where our hearts become fearful and anxious. And remember what he told them. He said, hey, I'm going to go die, but I'm also going to be raised again, right? That was the truth of what he spoke. But what happened was is the disciples, often like we do, is they heard the first part, but they didn't hear the second part. And therefore, they had the wrong perspective of the truth. And because they viewed it differently, they applied the wrong application, which led to the wrong feeling about that. Have you guys ever done that before? Where you've saw something from a completely different point of view, not truthful, right? Our imagination loves to take us to all the what-if scenarios, right? Is that just me that's done that? Okay. Participation is like, just so you know, security's not going to get you. Participation is a good thing, right? So have you guys ever done that before where you've just viewed things from the wrong point of view? And what happened was that led to the wrong handling of it, which led to the wrong emotion about it. And see, when we're in that condition, we need to come back to the right biblically perspective of that situation. Because see, we all go through difficulties, but what's your perspective? How many of you guys have had, anybody had a tough year this year? Is it tough a little bit? I mean, has anything happened that would cause you to be maybe a little anxious or whatever? You know, Shalyn and I were talking like a couple months ago, and we're like, let's just have a bunch of people over, smoke some ribs, some brisket, all that type of stuff, and let's just ring in 2021. Let's just do it, right? It's been a tough year. But I think I've got a good visual representation of this. When we're in that condition, we need the right biblical perspective. I mean, that'll preach, right? And that's the difference between having the right perspective, okay? So we all go through difficulties, but what's our perspective when we go through them? So this is called Heart Troubles, Part 4, A Mind Like His. And church, this morning, we are going to get to see Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's mind in action. Can anybody get excited about that? Four of you, sweet, okay. Lord, you deal with your church. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is going to give us an exhortation from chapter 2, the first 18 verses. And he desires that the church, that's us, strives for unity through humility. And this unity is only found in Christ. So let's pick up in verse 27 because Paul will say, therefore, in chapter 2, verse 1. So we need to know what the therefore is there for. So verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. You guys should underline that word in your Bible. And striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to a view of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So that striving together for there, what was it in context? It's for the faith of the gospel. And what that word striving together means is that we struggle along with, that we contend, we fight for, we labor together, we stand together. It's a picture of an athletic team. So the Apostle Paul saw that being part of the church is a team sport. Now in Jude verse 3 says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to all the saints." Contend there means to exert intense effort, to struggle for, to fight for. And church, I got to tell you, I see a lot of people today are exerting intense effort and fighting about and for non-essential issues. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have real problems that need real solutions. I agree with that 100%. But as believers in Jesus Christ, shouldn't we be prayerfully and scripturally picking our battles? Because, see, our enemy, our enemies, which are our flesh, the world, and Satan, here's what they would desire to have us do. They would have us desire to be so busy fighting each other that we become distracted from the main and better fight. And here's my paraphrase of those two verses. The church should be exerting intense effort, struggling together as we fight for the faith by standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together like an athletic team, working together for one common goal. Now, Pastor Chris did an excellent job talking about this last week. The world that we're living in today is so polarized, and everybody's got an opinion about everything in the world that we live in today. And here's what's happening. People's polarized opinions are demanding our uniformity. It seems like we can't even disagree anymore. And this is what Chris said last weekend. Too many times the church is allowing Satan to bring division within, to sow discord among the brethren over cultural issues. But we can never elevate cultural issues above biblical truths and biblical principles. But that's just what we seem to be doing. We're divided on politics. We're divided on social issues. We're divided on how we educate our kids. We're divided on whether or not to vaccinate those kids. We're divided over mask or no mask. The list goes on ad nauseum, and that's just what it is. Nauseating and embarrassing, to be totally honest. Because none of these things have anything to do with Jesus, anything to do with his word, or anything to do with the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 16, and I'll read it to you through the Amplified Version. "This is a faithful and trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." Amen, church? "True to his word and his righteous character, for he cannot deny himself. Remind the people of these facts, not opinions, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God to avoid petty controversy over words, which does no good and upsets and undermines and ruins the faith of those who listen." David Guzik said this about this text. He said, after reminding Timothy of his essential points of the gospel, Paul added that Timothy must always remind his hearers of these things. Timothy's job as a pastor was to keep his congregation always focused on the gospel. The church is constantly tempted to get its focus off the message that really matters and is tempted to become an entertainment center, a social service agency, a mutual admiration society, or any other number of things. But this temptation must be resisted, and the church should constantly be reminded about these things. If we take the focus off the message of God and put the focus on human opinions and endless debates, it will result in the ruin of the hearers. And in 2 Timothy, he goes on in verse 15, he says, "Here's your marching orders. Study and do your best to present yourself to God approved, a workman tested by trial, who has no reason to be ashamed, accurately handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth. But avoid all irrelevant babble and godless chatter with its profane, empty words, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their teaching will spread like gangrene. So it is with Herminius and Philetus, who have deviated from the truth. They claim that the resurrection has already taken place, and they undermine the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God, which has been laid, stands sure and unshakable despite attacks, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord stand apart from wickedness and withdraw from wrongdoing. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul will kick us off and he'll say, therefore, if there is any consolation, meaning encouragement in Christ. Church, is there still encouragement in Christ today?
Yes.
There is. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So Paul uses these four if statements in verse 27. Now, you guys need to know that these are not statements of doubt. These are statements of certainty. He's saying a rhetorical question to the Philippian church to lead them to the right answer. They're not statements of doubt. They're statements of certainty. Because he's saying, therefore, since... That'd be a better translation of if. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort of his love. Now, comfort of love is more than just soothing sympathy, okay? It's the idea of strengthening, helping, and making someone strong or brave in Christ. Now, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and mercy, we know that those things are certain. Why? Because they come from God. The problem is we as believers don't always do these things for one another. And often that leads to disunity in the church. See, we already have unity in Christ, but it is our responsibilities as believers in Jesus Christ to maintain that unity. If there's a lack of unity, it probably has something to do with us. Now notice there's some steps in these verses. The first two steps are thinking steps. The third step is an action step. Now the first part of verse 2, Paul describes and lays out the goal of this biblical unity. He says, fulfill my joy. This is a personal request from the founder of this church, the Apostle Paul. He's saying, nothing would make me happier as your founder, your pastor, than to do these things. And what are those things? By being like-minded, by having the same love, by being of one accord, of one mind. And church, those are basically four descriptions of the same thing, biblical unity. Now remember that in these verses, or in those verses, what was happening in the church in Philippi? Well, we know from chapter 1, verse 28 through 30, that they're experiencing opposition and suffering for the faith of the gospel. People in that church were hurting, just like we are today. And Paul reminds them that there is help for hurting people in verse 1. See, the Philippians, they needed to be encouraged in Christ, just like we do. They needed to be comforted with his love, just like we do. They needed the fellowship of the Spirit. I mean, isn't the Holy Spirit our comforter? That's one of the things that he does for us. They needed affection, and they needed mercy poured out on them. Do we need mercy poured out on us today? We need it. So if you're hurting this morning, the exhortation to you is that all of these things are still yours in Christ Jesus. So what is going to stop those things from operating through us that we just covered in verse 2? Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, I know that you guys can't relate to ever being selfishly ambitious or conceited, but I kind of need to give you the definitions. It's kind of my job as a pastor. Selfish ambition is this: a strong drive for personal success without moral inhibitions. We got people in companies that they're all about selfish ambition. What's conceit? It's empty, vain glorying. It's a state of pride which is without basis or justification. It's empty pride. It's cheap pride. It's vain pride. It's exaggerated self-evaluation. Now, once again, I know that you guys can't relate because you've never experienced that before. But let's just say hypothetically, if you ever did, here is a great verse that'll bring you right back to planet Earth. Okay? The Apostle Paul, the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" See, we as the byproduct, we as the creation of God the Father, there's nothing for us to ever boast about. There's nothing that we can ever take credit for. Amen? Because I hear a lot of people say, "Oh, that guy or that girl, they're self-made." There's no such thing as self-made in the economy of God. But you can never take credit for anything. Yeah, you may have worked hard. You may have went to school. You may have done these things. You may have played a role in it. But God gave you the ability to do what you do. The very breath that you breathe comes from Him. So we can never take credit for anything. If something good is going on in our life, it's an amen to heaven. Amen, church? Right? If something bad is happening, sometimes we could take credit for that. Now, in the flesh, we can be motivated by selfish ambition or conceit. That's the work that we do that's not done out of love for others, but out of our own desire for advancement or promotion. Now, self-ambition and conceit in the church, they're bad mindsets. They're bad attitudes that we may have that drive a couple things. They drive what we do and the way we do it. And they're selfish attitudes that we might have. And what they'll do is the byproduct of them is they'll lead to disunity in the body of Christ. It's the wrong stuff to have. Now, ambition in and of itself, it's not a bad thing. We're told in God's word that ambition for spreading the gospel, that's a good thing. Ambition for spiritual gifts and offices, those are good things. What makes it bad? It becomes bad when we put self in front of ambition, and it's self that drives our ambition versus the Holy Spirit driving our ambition. Make sense, church? So Paul just told us what attitude not to have. Now he's going to tell us what attitude to have. The next part of the verse demonstrates whether or not we have this right attitude. This is the right stuff to have. But in lowliness of mind, you can write there in your Bibles, or if you're taking notes, it's humility. In humility, let each esteem, meaning regard, others better than himself. See, church, we should all have this humble mindset of ourselves, because I just talked about it. There's nothing that we can boast about. And here's what that looks like. We need to have a rational mind in a few areas. We need to recognize our own weakness before God. I mean, didn't we sing that as part of the song, one of the songs that we sang in worship? "I'm not afraid to show you my weakness." Do you guys know that you're not hiding any of your weaknesses from God? That He sees it. Our responsibility is to bring it to Him and ask Him to help us with it. So we need to recognize our own weakness before God, that we're still sinners and still have shortcomings. However, that being said, we also should remember that we're Christians. We've been forgiven an incredible debt, and we should walk and live in God's perfect forgiveness. But never forget how much we've been forgiven and what we've been saved from. Now, here's some truth. There's enough material in my life to help me see my need for humility. Here's what I need by that. It's a target-rich environment. Joey is with Joey 100% of the time. Anybody relate? You're with you 100% of the time. You have enough material in your life to help you see your need for humility. So the attitude that we need to have is to think low and to stay low. It's the mindset or the attitude of a bondservant. And it says this, "Because I love my master, Jesus Christ, I give up all my rights to him, my right to everything that I want, my right to avenge myself when I feel like I've been wronged." And there's other attitudes. And we looked at the first two steps to maintaining unity, having an attitude of humility, but also regarding others better than we regard ourselves. Now the Apostle Paul is going to give us the third step in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Church, we shouldn't want to be an individual or a church that just thinks about looking out for others. We ought to be the ones that are doing it. And I got to tell you here, it's done a lot here at Calvary Castle Rock, and there's more that we can do together. But I got to tell you, man, I'm gonna boast about our church right now. It blesses us as leaders to see you guys caring for one another the way that you do. I've heard over many months as we call and check up on people, you know, especially those that are a little bit more vulnerable to what's going on. And I have heard countless people tell me, Joey, my community group is taking great care of me. They're shopping for my groceries. They constantly checking on me to see if I need anything. You guys are going beyond the call of duty, and it blesses us. And I want to let you guys know, as a body, in this time, God has blessed the finances through you guys, and we've been able to come alongside people financially to help them in their time of need. See, it brings joy for us to do things for one another. So do you think we should continue doing that? I think we should. I think we should actively look for those opportunities. Now, I love what Guzik said on this about looking out not only for our own interests, but also for the interest of others. There's a viewpoint to take away from it. He said, if I consider you above me and you consider me above you, then a marvelous thing happens. We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. So we see that word mine used four times in all of those verses. Verse 2 says, like-minded, one mind. Verse 3 says, lowliness of mind. And we'll see in verse 5, it say, let this mind. So the book of Philippians has a lot to say about the mind. Because in verse 1 and 2, we see that the mind of Christ will always produce unity among God's people. And in verses 3 and 4, the mind of Christ produces usefulness. Can you see a mind? I think you can get a glimpse into it through people's repeated words backed up by their repeated actions. Joey, why did you phrase it that way? Because I think it's mostly fair to judge someone for one comment or one wrong action. Do we see that happen in the world that we live in today? I get that there are scenarios where that can be the case, but oftentimes we're judging people off of one statement or one wrong action. And I'm glad that the Lord doesn't do that with us. Amen, church? Okay. And you know, here's what I do. I look for proven conduct observed over time. That's what I personally do. So the next set of verses describe the mind of Christ and what attributes were in his mind and what he had in mind when he came to earth to be our Savior. See, we learn a lot about Jesus studying the Gospels. That's where you learn a lot about him because it's the history of his earthly ministry. But it's only here in Philippians chapter 2 where we see the cross through his eyes. What did it mean to Jesus when he came to earth to be our Savior? How did he view the cross through his eyes? And today we're going to get a glimpse into the mind of Christ. You guys excited about that? Yeah. All right. Because I got to tell you, his mind has attributes, and we're going to look at some of those attributes. The first attribute that I want you to see is that his mind is a devoted mind. It's not just submissive, it's devoted to the plans and the purposes of the Father. Now, Joey, why do you say that? Because we can be submissive, but we could do a task God has asked us to do with the wrong heart or the wrong motivation. You ever done that before? Aren't we good at checking boxes? We are PhDs in checking boxes. We can check a box, but God, you know what he's looking at? And for? He's looking at the heart. And John and I have this saying, it's kind of like code for us, of cross the bridge. It's actually a sermon that John did. But cross the bridge is this. It's code for there's something that we got to do that we don't want to do, or we have a stinky attitude towards. Anybody relate to that, right? So it's us saying, I'm crossing the bridge. I don't want to do something. I got a bad attitude about it. And so I'm praying, Lord, help me do this in your spirit, by your spirit, through your spirit, because it's something that you asked me to do that right now I just don't want to do. And that's what we have to do, churches. When we intersect in those moments, we've got to make that decision, because we see that our Lord and Savior, he crossed a bridge. Do you guys remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Does that sound like somebody that wants to sign up for what God has asked them to do? And not only that, he just didn't do it once, three times. Do you guys want to, like, should we put on the, you know, on the website or on our app, sign up for crucifixion? Would anybody guys, I'm not sure I'm going to get some emails on that, right? He had to cross the bridge. And here's a few examples of Jesus's devoted mind. Here's what it looks like. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Is that in our mind this morning? John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Is that the motivation of your heart this morning? John 14:31. But that the world may know him, that I love the Father, may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from there. Is that the motivation of your heart this morning, that you do things because you love the Father? John 12:49. For I have not spoken by my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Is that the motivation of your heart, that you say the things and you speak the things that the Father tells you to? John 4:34, Jesus said to him, for my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. See, in order for Jesus to finish the Father's work, he had to first start it and not quit it along the way. Because we know that God provided, in Jesus' earthly ministry, God provided Jesus' direction, what to say and what to do, and the Holy Spirit provided the power to carry out God's direction. So his love for the Father is what compelled him to listen and obey. And you know what? It's the same model for us. Now, Jesus' mind is also a determined mind, and so must our minds be. In Colossians chapter 3, the first three verses, and I'll read it to you in the Amplified Bible, it says this: therefore, if you have been raised with Christ to a new life, sharing in his resurrection from the dead, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind and keep focused habitually on the things above, the heavenly things, not on the things that are on the earth, which have only temporal value. For you died to this world, and your new real life is hidden with Christ in God. So his mind is a devoted and determined mind. Is your mind devoted in those same ways? Not perfectly, but if we observed it over time, like I talked about, could we see an often repeated pattern? See, are you devoted to the plans and the purposes of God? Are you determined to keep looking up when your head just wants to drop down? Do you know what I mean by that? What do we do? Ever done that before? Liar faces. I mean, that's when we do this, like, really, God? Are you kidding me? Again? Have we done that? You see what I'm saying? Now, before we look at some other attributes of Jesus' mind, let's first understand what he's given us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 13 through 16 says this: "These things we also speak." Man, can you guys pray that I would be able to read this morning? "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." It's the Greek word echo. It means to have and possess firmly. So when you believed in Jesus Christ, when you invited him to be your personal Lord and Savior, God implanted his mind into yours. We have his mind. We possess it. Now, we also have his word, but both aren't useful to us unless we use them. Amen? Now, Guzik said this: "Paul is going to describe for us the mind of Jesus in the following verses. But before he describes the mind of Jesus, he tells us that what we must do with the information. It is all too easy for us to read the following description of Jesus and admire it from a distance. God wants us to be awed by it, but also to see it as something that we must enter into and imitate. Let this mind means that it is something that we have to choose. So the Apostle Paul is going to show us the pain in verses 5 through 8, and he'll show us the gain in verses 9 through 11. Paul will describe to us that the way to go up in the kingdom of God is down. The way to be great in the kingdom of God is to go lower, and that's what we'll see Jesus do. We learn by his example that it is not what goes up that comes down, but rather what comes down is what goes up. So the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, let me show you what this mind, Jesus' mind, in action looks like. Here's what esteeming others better than yourself and looking out for the interests of others looks like. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It's a command. It means that you have to allow it. Paul is saying to us, allow this mindset to continually be your disposition. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we're going to look at that. That's going to unfold for us. So I want you guys to understand that there are some steps that Jesus took from heaven to earth. What happened when God the Father spoke to God the Son and said that we're going to invade the earth with the gospel, and Jesus, I'm giving this task to you? The Bible says that the first thing that Jesus had to do before he came to this earth was he had to surrender his place. Check it out, verse 6. "Who being in the form of God." Joey, what's that talking about? The word being refers to Jesus's pre-existence. What you have to understand is Jesus was always God. He always has been. He always will be. There'll never be a time where he will not be God. He's always been who he is, even before there was time. So what that means is Christ existed eternally, but he also existed eternally as God, in all of his form, in all of the functionality of God. So Jesus didn't begin his existence like we might think he did in a manger at Bethlehem. It's just where he took on another form. So he didn't cease to be God even when he came to the earth. Now, when we think of outward form, what do we think about? We think about size and shape, but that's not the word that's used here. He uses the word morphe. So if Paul wanted to talk about outward form, size, and shape, he would have used the Greek word schema. Morphe speaks about essence, nature, or character. It's who we are at our core. So what he's saying there is, in this context, it means that Jesus possessed the entire character of God. So whatever it is that makes God God, Jesus possessed that same essence, that same outward appearance, okay? Now, morphe never changes. Schema always changes. Has your schema changed over time? Anybody look in the mirror this morning? Shut up, Joey, right? Our schema changes over time. Now, that's why Jesus can say in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, if we want to try to understand this astonishing and unfathomable act of love, and that's just what it is, it's astounding and unfathomable act of love towards us, that the Son of Man would choose to come to this earth to take on human flesh and be our Savior, then we have to try to grasp the superior position he held before he came down here. Now, remember that I said we were going to see Jesus' mind in action on our behalf. And that starts in verse 6. Let's take a look at it. So he had to surrender his place. And in the next part of the verse, he refused his prerogative. It says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The Greek word for robbery here, it's only found here in the Bible. And robbery means a thing to be seized upon or to be held fast to, retained. And it has the idea of something being grasped at, clung to, or a thing to be held as a prize. And equality with God speaks of the glories or the prerogatives of God. So what do we see here? Jesus gave up his rights. Now, if you put that all together, it kind of reads like this. Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be seized upon or to be held fast, retained, grasped at, clung to, or something to be held onto as a prize. So Paul is saying that Jesus didn't cling to the prerogatives or the privileges of his deity. Jesus didn't use his status as being equal with God to his advantage. What does that even mean? And better yet, what does that even look like? Well, here's what it means, or here's what it looked like. It looked like positional equality combined with functional subordination. Okay, let me explain that because I know I lost you when I said that. We already established that Jesus was equal with God and that he possessed the essence of God. Remember, always has been God. There's never going to be a point where he's not God, both in form and function. Jesus has positional equality with God the Father. Now, when Paul said Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or seized, what that means is that the Son of God assumed a role of a subordinate, even though he possessed positional equality with God the Father. Jesus didn't become less than God. He simply subordinated himself functionally to his Father. That's why he said that in John 14:28, the Father is greater than I. Well, what did he mean by that? Not greater in essence, just greater in authority. Now, in Philippians, I mean, think about that. Isn't that a great picture of a marriage relationship? That my wife and I, we are equal before God, right? But God has given me the role of leader in the home. And my wife, as she submits to God, she willingly brings herself under my leadership. Now, my responsibility, because if you read Ephesians chapter 5, there's like a couple of verses for the wife, but there's like, or two, a couple of things for the wife to walk out, and there's more stuff for the guy. Guys, did you hear that? So our wives are not meant to be doormats. They're meant to be sincerely cared for. So the way that I lead my wife is the way that I love her. Does that make sense? I should make it the way that I treat her. It should make it so easy for her to want to submit to me because I take care of her. I love her. I'm there for her. All of those things. Does that make sense, church? It's a good picture there. He willingly, although God, Jesus is equal with God the Father, he takes on the role of a subordinate. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it begins to record for us the thoughts in the mind of God the Son when he considered the plan of redemption. Because remember, he's fully God, and here was his thought. Here's his mindset. I'm going to subordinate. I'm going to take a lower position. Man, how many of us need to do that, especially if we're in a fight with our spouse? is to take a lower position. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. But he took a lower position. So I'm going to subordinate myself to the Father in the incarnation. What is that? That's called the hypostatic union. That means Jesus was all God and all man at the same time. 100, it wasn't 50% God and 50% man making up 100%. He was 100% God and 100% man all at the same time. Joey, how does that work? I have no clue. I'm not God. But that's what the Bible says, and that's why I believe it. So his mind reveals this hypostatic union. It reveals to us this incredible love that he has for us and an awe-inspiring humility. See, when the world of lost mankind needed to be redeemed, Jesus was willing to relinquish his positional equality with God. Think about it. All of the comforts and joys that he had in heaven. What did he have? He had all the angels around him in heaven giving him and singing praise to him. He had all the glory of heaven. He was in heaven with his Father and with the Spirit, and he reigned over all creation. I mean, couldn't he have just stayed there? Was that an option? I mean, if you have a gig like that, why would you want to give that up? Why would you ever want to leave that? Because he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of you, and he was thinking of me, and he was thinking of others. Now, because God is love, what was to be grasped at in his heart was our salvation. The next verse supports this perfectly. You and I are the objects of his descension from heaven. See, we're the prize that Jesus wanted to win, because you know what he wanted to win? He wanted to win your heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For we know the grace," it means the giving. "We know the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," when was he rich? When he was in heaven. "Yet for your sakes he became poor." When did he become poor? When he took on the form of a man. "That you, through his poverty, might become rich." I mean, that's an incredible act of love. Jesus left the glory and the splendor of heaven and to come dwell on this earth to serve and to save others. He temporarily surrendered what he loved, where he was rich. Remember his place and his privileges, to minister to the ones that he loved. Jesus didn't cling to or hang on to his privileges. He took a lower position. Just by way of application, church, what do you cling to, or what do you hang on to that you can, but that you shouldn't? Maybe it's your past mistakes. I know too many Christians today that hold on to them as if God never forgave them. And you know why? It's because you keep thinking about them. You keep talking about them. And why do you do that? If God is forgiving you of them, why don't you just let him go? And I got to tell you, I have a big pet peeve when I hear people say, and I'm not, don't take this the wrong way if you've said it before. I'm not trying to beat you up or anything like that. But I hear people just say, well, I just need to forgive myself. How do you have the ability to forgive yourself? Why don't you just simply accept the perfect forgiveness that God has provided for you? It's like this. It's like we're in jail and God says, I'm going to let you out because I want you to be free. And he opens the door for us. And then what you do is you go, no, I'm going to shut it just because I want to stay in here. Why do you do that? It only causes pain. It only keeps you stuck. Don't tell yourself that you need to forgive yourself. Just accept the perfect forgiveness that lets you out of the prison. Amen? Is that a good picture? Stop doing that. I see too many Christians today a victim of past mistakes. What about being wronged by people? This is another thing that I see. I see people today that they've been hurt. Now, is the church a police station or is it a hospital? It's a hospital. It's for hurt people to come into and be healed. But this is often what I see. I see hurt people put up walls because somebody in their past hurt them, and now I need to protect myself from all of you people that I don't know because I'm waiting for you to hurt me. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, okay? I really want you to grasp on to this. What, consider that none of us would be saved if that was God's approach. Have you ever considered that before? Think about that. I've been rejected before, but I've never been rejected by a people that I've made that I came to save. Jesus experienced that. So after his rejection, you know what he could have said? I'm not letting anybody else in. Does he do that with us today? We're a byproduct of him not putting up walls of hurt. Does that make sense? So now, here's how I do that. I'm just telling you. Now, do you think I've been hurt in the church before? As a pastor? Do you think so? You better believe I have been. Here's the dichotomy of church. It's a place of my deepest pains and my hugest joys. Does that make sense? Okay, so here's what I do. As believers, I trust the Jesus in you until you give me reason not to trust it. Make sense? It's the same with unbelievers. I'll give you trust until you give me a reason not to, because I don't want to give you the Heisman, right? I want to get to know you. But gang, if I was ruled by the past pain that I hurt, I wouldn't give you guys the time of day. And that's not fair. That's not fair for you to hold somebody else accountable for the way somebody hurt you in your past. Amen? We need to use judgment. I get all that type of stuff, but I'm so glad that that wasn't God's approach. What about unforgiveness and bitterness? That you cling to it, that you hang on to it. You can, but you shouldn't. You know, I've heard it best said about unforgiveness and bitterness. It's like you drinking poison, expecting the person that hurt you to die. It makes no sense. What about envy? Envy says this: not only do I want what you have, but I don't even want you to have what you have. I just want it for myself. Envy is a real thing. What about this? Remember, we're talking about what we cling to or what we hang on to that we can, but we shouldn't. Do you always need to be right? Because it takes a good dose of humility to let go of the need to always be right. What about do you always need to win, whatever the cost? And how do you win? Do you win at the expense of others? So the next thing that he did was he surrendered his privileges. You know what he did? He made a choice. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. Church, I got to tell you, we care about our reputation, don't we? We don't want anyone to figure out that we don't have it together the way that they think that we do. Amen? Now, all of those words of no reputation are one single word in the original Greek language. What does it mean? It's the kenosis. It's the emptying. It literally means Jesus himself, he emptied. To empty of context, tense, to take something and pour it out, to completely remove or eliminate elements of high status or rank by eliminating all privileges or prerogatives associated with such status or rank. Just by way of application, church, what do you need to be emptied of? What needs to be completely removed or eliminated from your life? See, when it says he emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? The privileges and the prerogatives of his deity. And one of those was his glory. Jesus in heaven, remember, he enjoyed the anthem of praise of all the angelic beings. He was in intimate, close fellowship with the Father. What did he do? He gave up that glory. Because that's why he prays in John 17:5. He says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. See, he longed to have that glory back before he poured it out. Now, it says he made himself of no reputation. Does that mean that Jesus emptied himself of any of his divine attributes? No. It's emptying by subtraction. Now, some scholars have suggested that when Jesus came to the earth, that he had laid aside his deity of all of the attributes of his Godhead. Church, a question for you. Can you lay apart part of being God? No. Just like you can't lay aside any part of your humanity. You can't partly be God. Either you're God or you're not. You can't be 85% God and then say, I'm going to set aside 15% of myself so I can go down to planet Earth to minister to people. Jesus Christ had all of the rights and the authority as God, but he didn't hold on to it. He didn't grasp for it. He emptied himself of certain privileges, prerogatives, and one of the things that he voluntarily surrendered was independent authority. And so must we, church. We have to give up independent authority. See, because church, I see too many Christians, they're struggling through life because they're trying to live it on their own strength and their own power. And I know that I did that for many years. And you know what I can tell you that it is? It's exhausting. It's exhausting to do life under your own strength and under your own power. And we've got to surrender our independent authority. And I know no better verse that says this other than Galatians 2:20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, church, forgive me, but I don't see any independent authority in any of that verse or any self-reliance. But I do see dependency there. And here's what the dependent authority looks like. Jesus voluntarily surrendered the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He never ceased to be God. We talked about that. He never ceased to possess all of them, but he voluntarily put himself under the authority of God, the Father, and under the control of the Holy Spirit in exercising them. And we have to do the same thing. He voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father when he walked on this earth, and he never did anything on the earth that was first laid before his Father in heaven, because he said, remember, it was one of the verses that we covered, he always does the will of the Father. Church, think about how much better our decision-making would be if we did the same thing. Have you guys ever made decisions from the standpoint of ready, fire, aim? Anybody ever do that before? It usually doesn't go so well for us, right? That's the point is, when you're making decisions, submit those, before you do it, submit those to the will of the Father. So Jesus identified with us in his humanity because he experienced every temptation that we have. He was under every pressure that we have ever been on and then some, but he never sinned. And that's why he's qualified to be our high priest. I got to tell you something, church, here. I just want you to understand this. Jesus gets you. People around you may not get you, but he gets you. There's nothing about you that he doesn't know about, yet he still loves you. There's this song that I listen to, I love. It's called Fully Known. And what it's talking about is he knows all of our weaknesses. He knows everything that we've ever done. He fully knows everything about us, yet he still fully loves us. I mean, think about that. Does that blow your mind? Because once again, you know you. You walk around with you all the time. We're fully known, yet he loves us. Now, in light of Jesus' example, could we ever say to God when he asks us to do a task for him, sorry, Lord, that's beneath me. I don't want, can't, or I'm too scared to do that. The next thing that he did was he restricted his presence. It says he taking on the form of a bondservant, that means doulos, it's bondslave, and coming in the likeness of men. He willingly yielded his will to another. Jesus emptied himself by taking on human nature. What it was it was emptying by addition. Because Jesus, being God, emptied himself, and what did he add? He added humanity. So this verse is not talking about what Jesus emptied himself of. It's talking about what he emptied himself into. Think about it from this way. It's like pouring something from one pitcher into another. Jesus took all of his deity and poured it into another vessel. And church, guess what? He didn't spill anything. He poured it into the form of a bondservant, the same Greek word that we see in verse 6. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he entered into a permanent physical body, something that he didn't have before. Now, It's not like he borrowed it and right before he sent it, he said, hey, let me check this back in, right? He didn't do that. He entered into a permanent physical body and there was no escaping it. God literally reached out from his eternal existence. He reached into the material world that he created and he took human flesh upon himself in the form of a servant. See, the Son of God was willing to come and be a little baby in the womb of a woman and be born as a human so that he could be our Savior. Think about that. He had unlimited freedom of the whole universe, but he restricted himself to the womb of Mary and a human body. You know what that is? Phenomenal cosmic powers, itty bitty living space. I had to throw a little Aladdin quote in there, right? It's funny, man, when you're studying just the stuff that popped in your mind, because aren't we taught, like, put yourself into the text, right? So think about that. When I'm studying, I'm thinking, like, man, if God would have been having that conversation with me, what would have been my response? You know, hey, Jesus, we're going to go invade the world with the gospel, and I've chosen you to do it. You know what my response would be? Any of you guys ever seen Home Alone before? That would be my response to that, okay? Any of your eardrums broken? God, you want me to do what? That would have been my response. Now, I say that jokey, but really, you know what that would have been for him? That would have been culture shock. Think about it. He leaves heaven to come to earth. He had all the glory of heaven, all of the angels praising him, all the hallelujahs. He's in heaven with the Father and with the Spirit. He's reigning over all creation, but he decides to leave that great gig to take on a very different gig. Think about the contrast between what he heard in heaven and what he experienced in heaven and then what he experienced and heard on earth. We already know what he heard from heaven, but what did he hear while he was on earth? He heard the disdain of mankind, who he created. They spit in his face. They called him names. They beat him beyond recognition. They utterly rejected him in every way and then crucified him. So my personal opinion is coming from heaven to earth would have been a culture shock for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords through his experience. And it says he took on the form of a bond slave. Why is that phrasing important? Because bond slaves owed a debt. Jesus did not. He paid a tremendous debt. He paid for us to be free from the penalty of sin, from eternal death, which means eternal separation from a holy and loving God. See, if he owed a sin debt like every other person that's ever been born, then that would have disqualified him from being our Savior. And it says that he was coming in the likeness of men. Here's what I want you to grasp. Jesus didn't just become any man. He became a particular kind of man, a slave, the lowest position a person could become in the Roman world. The King of the universe, the Lord of glory, voluntarily became a slave for our sake. Think about that. He had to borrow a place to be born, a boat to preach from, a place to sleep, a donkey to ride upon, an upper room to be used for the Last Supper, even a tomb in which to be buried. He created the world and the world didn't know him. He was insulted, humiliated, and rejected by the people that he made. Yet, Jesus Christ practiced self-denial and self-sacrifice for our sake. One of the verses I try to live my life by is Matthew 20:28, and it says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Who did he serve? He served fishermen, tax collectors, harlots. He served the sick. He served people who were suffering and oppressed. He even served dead people by raising them to life again. We also saw that he served his disciples. And guess what, church? Today, he's still serving us. See, the gospel is not that Jesus came to make bad people good. He came to make dead people become spiritually alive. So we saw his lowering in verse 5 through 8. Now we're going to see his lifting in verses 9 through 11. We saw the pain. Now we're going to see the gain. And with this next step, we see that he surrendered his purpose, or he surrendered to his purpose. And being found in the appearance, it's outward appearance, it's schema. Have you ever It's the, where we get the English word schematic. Think about that for a second. Wouldn't Jesus understand the schematic of a man since he made him, right? So he was being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself. What that means is he was willing to stoop to any measure that was needed to become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It means that he humbled himself to the extent that it required Jesus's deliberate disobedience. And guys, crucifixion was a death that was reserved for non-Romans that were convicted of a crime while they were in Rome, and basically for any criminals of that nature. The cross was restricted for their execution. So when the Bible says that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of cross, it's saying that from the Lord of glory, he was humbled all the way to the death like a common criminal. Max Lucado said this: Jesus humbled himself. He went from commanding angels to sleeping in the straw, from holding stars to clutching Mary's finger. The palm that held the universe took the nail of a soldier. Why? Because that's what love does. To do that, to have that mindset, he had to have a disciplined mind, a mind that stayed the course. Now, you got to be disciplined, right, in order to do this. So I'm gonna give a shout out to my boy here, Brandon. You know what he did to me on Friday? This is what he did to me, okay? We worked out together at the Mac. He made me go up that thing 3.5 times. I've never done that before, okay? Why don't you think about that? 200 steps up, 200 steps down. It's like 1,700 steps. Last night I was preaching and my calves were crying out like a worship song. I surrender. I'm hurting up here now, okay? Joey, why do you bring that up? Because I have a friend that helps me, that pushes me to be more than I can think I can be on my own. Does that make sense? We need each other. In and of myself, there's no way like I'm going to go up by myself and be like, yep, 1,700 steps today. Got it. It was only his pricking and prodding that I was even to do that. And you know what? We have 24 years of being each other's best friend where we've pricked and prodded each other and pushed each other to be better than we thought we can be individually. And I got to tell you, bro, I'm very blessed by that. Amen? It's good. It's good to have people in your life that do that. Do you guys have people in your life like that? Let's hear it for them. It's a good thing. All right, I need to wrap up here because I talk too much. Lastly, God the Father rewarded his surrender. In verse 9, it says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name. It's the definite article there, which is above every other name. And guess what, church? It's the only name by which we are saved. See, there have been some great names throughout history, but none greater than the name above every other name. And here are some of those names, and it'll be up here. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the vine. He is the bread of heaven. He is the living water, and he is the light of the world. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He is the Lamb of God, the Lily of the Valleys, the Rose of Sharon, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He is the Messiah. He is Emmanuel. He is Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is our Kinsman Redeemer. He is our Bridegroom. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is Lord, Savior, and Redeemer, the Rock of our salvation. He is the King of Glory and the Great I Am. He is Master, Ruler, and the Hope of our salvation. He is church. Amen. Now, verse 10 says that at that name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The word bow there means bow low. It's a picture, or it pictures someone who bends their knee in acknowledgement of God's authority. It's an action that expresses honor, respect, and worship. So, church, this is not a figure of speech, but it's a literal truth, and it's a sobering truth. Every knee in every place will bow. And he gives these three types of people that are going to bow the knee. He says, those in heaven. Who are those people? all the good angels and all the people that confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior who have died before Christ's return. And he says, those on earth, that's every person living right now that has a choice to bow to him as Lord and Savior, or you do have the choice to reject him and eventually bow to him as your judge. See, it's not a question of if you will bow, it's a matter of when. Will you do it in this life, or will you do it in eternity when it's too late for you? And it says, those under the earth, who are those people? All the inhabitants of hell and the evil angels, all the demons and even Satan himself. It's speaking of people that are in hell because they rejected Jesus Christ over their lifetime because they never bowed their knee to him as Savior. So it's saying that someday all are going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. You know who's going to bow the knee? Hollywood's going to bow the knee. Washington, D.C. is going to bow the knee. Every ism that is in opposition to the Lord is going to bow the knee. And church, that's why we at Calvary Castle Rock, we preach the gospel and we teach the word to help people daily bend the knee to the Lord as their Savior, right? Why? Because we love people and we don't want to see people bend their knee to him as their judge. Every one of us gets to make that decision in this life, because it can never be altered in the next. And just finishing up here, it says, let this mind be in you. See, church, in this world, we're going to find plenty of arrogance, plenty of posturing, plenty of pride, intellectual boasting, fighting about non-essential issues, but that isn't the mind of Christ. His mind is a mind of willing humility. It's a servant's mind, and it's a surrendered mind. It's a mind that doesn't seek its own, but cares for the state of others. So the summary, remember we looked at the pain, here's a summary of the gain. God has exalted him to the highest place, and he has given him the name above all names. And someday, all people will acknowledge that he is Lord. See, church, there's no need for you or me to ever feel unloved or wanted by God, because Jesus went the ultimate distance to prove that he loves us. See, in the kingdom of God, remember we talked about it, the way up is always the way down. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you have to be willing to humble yourself and to serve others. And even just to get into the kingdom of God, the Bible says that you have to become like a little child and be willing to accept what God has done for you. See, we don't need training or help to be selfish. All you need to do is just serve in children's ministry, and you can see that very clearly. But we do need training and help to be humble. So we saw that Christ's mind is the mind that we have. It's devoted to the plans and purposes of God. It's a determined mind, and it's a disciplined mind. Jesus was willing to go this incredible distance to reach us, to love us, to redeem us, and we should desire to do the same for others. Church, if we choose to live by his mind, you know what's going to happen? I promise you this. If you choose to live what you've learned today, to live by his mind, your relationships are going to change. Your relationship with your spouse, with your kids, with your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, and even the relationships in the body of Christ will change if we walk this out. And we'll experience joy when we're serving others by meeting the needs that we can meet. There's four times in his ministry that Jesus spoke about this. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And he lived this text. His own life is this greatest example of this. So think low, stay low. Because church, we don't have anything to be high-minded about anyway. Amen? And I'll end with this. We talked about perspective, right? You saw the picture of the dog, right? Here's the perspective that I want you to leave with today. This is the way that I want you to, the approach of way that I want you to live your life and the way that I want to live my life. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are your marching orders, church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your mind that you gave us, Lord. We can never do any of that on our own. And Father, the exhortation to us this morning is, let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus. And man, it's an incredible mind. And Father, I pray for all of the people, all the dear saints of Calvary Castle Rock, and anybody that would be watching online, that as we leave these four walls of comfort and safety and security, Lord, that there's a hurting world out there that need this mind. And Father, I pray that as his mind wasn't selfish, that our minds wouldn't be selfish as well, that as you give us divine opportunity to let this mind play out, that we would tell people about the good news, that the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that we wouldn't be selfish, that we wouldn't be afraid, but we would be bold for you. And in closing here, maybe, man, the Holy Spirit is just ministering to you that you want this mind, but you don't have it, because in order to have his mind, you must first have him. In order to have him, you have to enter into a personal relationship. And I got to tell you, God loves you, man. We looked at it. He demonstrated it through Jesus for you. He wants to save you from the penalty of your sin. His desire this morning is for you to come to him just as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up. He'll do that along the way. But just come as you are. He wants to enter into a personal relationship with you. And the way that that looks is, the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And that you invite him into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. And if that's you and you want that, remember, this is a gift. None of us have ever earned eternity. There's nothing, you can't be good enough. Good is a word that we've made up. The Bible says there's none good. You may think you're a good person, but what are you comparing it to? Heaven's perspective is that none of us are good enough, so we need this free gift. And Jesus already did all the hard work. He came down. He paid the price for your sins. That was the only thing that God the Father would accept, is the sacrificial, the perfect sacrifice of his son. It's already been done for you. You just got to reach out and take it. You got to be willing to accept it. If that's you, he wants you to have it. Just pray this with me right now. Father, I believe that I'm a sinner and that sin separates me from a holy God. And I invite you to come in. Give me a new start. Give me a new beginning. I willingly accept this gift by faith. I'm thankful for it. Come in. I invite you right now to take ownership of my heart and my mind so that I can live for you. And man, if you've done that, the Bible makes it very, very simple. If you believe that sincerely, and only you and the Lord know that, if you believe that, then you are saved. And we rejoice with you. And we're going to worship here, and we have so much to be thankful for. Amen, church? So remember that as you go, you're leaving a sign that says you're entering the mission field. There's people out there that are more willing to hear the gospel than they've ever been before. You know why? They're scared. Their mortality is staring them in the face. I'm praying for your boldness. I'm praying for my boldness, that we take those opportunities to be that light and the witness that God has called us to be. Amen, church? We love you. So thankful to be a part of this family. Lord bless you guys.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision, and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock, to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.